Let's pray together. Father, as we try to enter in some small way into what it meant that your Son, the one who spoke and all that has come into being came into being, was crucified, brutalized, and laid dead in a tomb. And with that, all of the hopes of those who had seen in Him, you, had heard in Him life, and had received from Him grace and love, seemed to be crushed out of existence. But we stand here on this Easter Resurrection Sunday morning to hear the words of the angels. He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. And we pray that we might, in the light of that, see ourselves and see you in utterly new and fresh and significant ways. So we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning for the glory of Christ and for our good. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. About 30 miles north of Naples in Italy, there is a little village called Falciano. Falciano has 4,000 people. It's kind of an area where elderly people live because of the cost of living related to different areas. They can retire there on a pension, but it's a town that has a problem. Its cemetery is full. And there's no opportunity, given the politics of the various ways. It's a long story, apparently, about why the cemetery is full, why it has not been enlarged, why the neighboring communities are overcharging in a serious way for burials in their particular plots, why families have to go a long distance. But the mayor of the city, a man named Julio Cesare Fava, came up with a solution. 4 weeks ago, he issued a decree. It is forbidden, with immediate effect, to all citizens resident in the municipality of Falciano di Masico and to whoever passes by its territory to cross the border of earthly life and to enter the afterlife. There's the order. You shall not die in Falciano. We're told that two elderly citizens have already disobeyed that order. It's not clear how they are going to be punished for that disobedience at that particular time. But you know, he's obviously speaking tongue-in-cheek. He's trying to get attention and has managed to get attention for their problem, hoping that there may be some political solution for it. But wouldn't it be nice if governments could accomplish that, just to decree the end of death? That it is no longer something we need to worry about or fear. And yet the reality is that death and the reason for death, our guilt and our separation from God, are the great realities of human life and experience it, push it away as we might want to. And yet here, on Easter Sunday morning, we come to declare that Jesus Christ has made it different. That because Jesus rose from the dead, life is different and death is different, and ultimately death will be utterly and finally and totally defeated. But already that victory is being experienced in the life of those who know and follow Jesus Christ. We've been looking over this last few weeks, for those of you who are visiting with us, at Jesus' interactions with women in the Gospel of John, one of the four biographies that are given to us about the life of the Lord Jesus. It's been a remarkable story to watch Jesus moving into the lives of women who lived in a very different kind of culture and very different circumstances than ours. One, his own mother, another, a woman from another tribal, racial, national group, in which there was great conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, but a woman who also not only had a racial and religious difference, but an immoral background, and yet Jesus engages her and offers her life. And then sisters consumed with grief, and then a woman wanting, and she does it in a way that utterly shocks all of the cultural norms, her gratitude and affection to Jesus. And this morning, we want to look at a woman whose story was introduced just a few moments ago, a woman whose name is Mary Magdalene, and to see something of the heart of the reality of what happened on Easter Sunday morning, that she is chosen by Jesus himself to be the first witness of the resurrection. In a culture that said a woman's testimony doesn't count in court, a woman's word is of not of any value except in very limited cases. And yet, the Lord Jesus purposes to make that woman the first witness of his resurrection life. Now, I'm going to read together with you, and if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll read the story as it is in these first 18 verses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. It's the writer of the Gospel's way of describing himself, John, and said to him, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were running toward the tomb. Each of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping down to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth or the head cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "If you've carried him away, sir, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him along, away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that she had said these things to her. One thing is absolutely clear. On that first Easter morning, that first resurrection morning, there was not a single Christ follower who expected to see Jesus alive again. They should have. He had told them over and over and over, but they know what we know, and it had gone right over their heads. Dead people stay dead. And whatever Jesus meant, they didn't take any seriousness to the idea that he would actually be present again. And that's where the story begins. It begins with the tragedy, the despair, the grief of a woman who not only knows that someone that she values incredibly is dead under the most awful of circumstances, but discovers to her shock that his body's been stolen. Let me just review the story. Jesus had been crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was dead. Sabbath was about to begin, and everything was concerned that we can't leave his body on the cross. The Romans had agreed with that. It wasn't their usual practice. They usually just let people hang on a cross and let the bodies rot and the birds destroy the body. But they had some sensibilities to Jewish, not inflaming Jewish sensibilities. And so they agreed that he and the other two who'd been crucified could be buried. The normal pattern was very simple, that criminal would be taken down, an executed criminal, the enemy of Rome. And if he was buried at all, it would be a shallow pauper's grave. But God's hand was behind something. Actually, it had been prophesied hundreds of years before. He was appointed grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. It happened like this. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the elite. He was an aristocrat. He was a member of the very council that put Jesus to death, but he was actually a secret believer in Jesus, and at this moment he decides, I've got to go public. I can't let it end like this. He has entree to Pilate, goes to Pilate, and asks if he can have the body. He has a tomb nearby in a garden. It's a new tomb. You need to understand the tombs were caves, not the kind of things that we tend to think of, but in that area they were caves, often with low openings, usually about 3, maybe 4 feet high, and then they would open into a larger chamber. Some of them were existing caves. Some of them were hewn out caves. This was a new tomb in which nobody had been laid before, so perhaps it was a hewn cave dug into the rock at great expense, and the body of Jesus is taken from the cross, prepared quickly because Shabbat is about to start, Sabbath is about to begin, and there's the need not to be working on that rather than doing their normal things. He and his friend Nicodemus, who's also a high figure, who's also a secret follower of Jesus, come with 75 pounds of spices, and they do their best to wrap the body, to wrap the spices around, binding Jesus, binding his head, and then his body is placed in the tomb. The women who've been loyal to Jesus, who've stood at the cross, they follow them all the way, thinking, men do this so clumsily. And they can't interfere, but they watch and they determine, we'll set it right when we get the chance. Jesus' body is placed in that tomb. It's a new tomb. It's a known tomb. It's an obvious tomb, not very far from where he's been crucified. Stone is rolled in front of it. The way that works is it's usually a kind of disc. It's in a slanted place. Takes only one person to roll it down, but because of the way in which it's built, it would take a large number of people or several individuals who are strong to roll it up the incline to allow entrance into the tomb. It's sealed with a Roman seal under the order of Pilate. To tamper with this is to violate the law of Rome. And then because the Jewish leaders come and Pilate says, make it as sure as you can. They post a Roman guard. Well, after Shabbat is over, Saturday night, the women go out and they gather some spices. They rush around buying spices to come and finish the job. They want at least to leave the body of Jesus in a proper way. And so we meet Mary in verse 1. Making her way with a group of other women. John doesn't even mention the other women, but did you notice it said, they've taken away the body of the Lord and we don't know where they've put him. So there's a group who go. Mary Magdalene's front and center. Her name tells us she's from a town called Magdala. Magdala's on Lake Galilee. We don't know a great deal about her. What we do know is that she was a woman who'd been terribly oppressed by evil spirits. Seven of them. There's no other record in the New Testament apart from another man whose name was Legion because he had so many demonic forces oppressing him. Anybody who has more than one demon oppressing them. Here's a woman terribly oppressed. You can only imagine what that was like. There's a later story. It's invented by a pope 700 years after this that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There's no evidence of that, but I guess it's not impossible for a woman who was oppressed and harassed and out of control. You need to recognize that this kind of a woman was a woman that you avoided. She was unclean. She was on the margins of life. She was on the margins of society. She is what we would consider and probably term a mentally ill person who is totally undependable and unreliable to be avoided at all costs. And then somewhere she met Jesus. And she had been set free. And her heart and her life and her devotion, not in the kind of romantic invention of Jesus Christ Superstar, but in the kind of love that somebody who's been liberated gives to the liberator. And she became a devoted follower of Jesus, all the way to standing at the cross, and all the way to getting up before dark this morning and making her way on a mission of loving grief. Because all she's concerned about is doing the best she can to show her love for this person who set her free, who's now dead, and the ugliest of ways, crucified, criminal, oppressed by the Romans and hated by the Jewish leadership. And she'd watched and witnessed it all. But it isn't going to end this way, she thinks. I'm going to honor his body. And when she arrives, the thing that they'd talked about, the other gospels say, how are we going to get the stone out of the way? The thing that they'd worried about has already happened. And rather than delighting Mary, it stuns her. This is the ultimate indignity, especially in a Jewish society, that you don't honor a body. You don't value a body. And she rushes and she stoops in at the low opening and she looks in the gloom and she can tell immediately the body isn't there. And all she can think of is somebody's stolen the body. Grave robbing was an issue at that time. Now, the issue wasn't that they'd gone to the wrong tomb. She knew. She'd been there. She'd watched Jesus been buried. Now, she knew where the tomb was, as did the other women. They were not hopelessly confused. They were deeply grieving, but you don't forget something like that. They certainly hadn't taken the body. The group that she's going to rush to tell them that they've taken the body of the Lord and we don't know where they put him. No, that body was gone. And all Mary can think of, and she'll mention it three times in the passage, is tell me where the body is. I'll look after it. Just get me the body, the corpse. Well, as the story goes, that's where it begins with the horror of the empty tomb. Never occurs to her. He's risen, as he said. She sprints back to where the disciples were staying. We have no idea where in the city that was. We do know that they were locked in because of fear that they might be marked out next by those who'd crucified Jesus. She rushes to them, pounds on the door, and tells the disciples, a number of them who were apparently there, taken his body. We don't know where they put him. His body's gone. His body's gone. The tomb's empty. The stone's away. He's gone. He's gone. Where have they put Jesus? In Luke, it says that when the men heard that in general, they just dismissed it as the nonsensical, over-emotionally laden fevered imaginings of women. Except two of them. At least believe we better look at this. And so Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he describes himself, set out to find out whether it's true. And they run through the streets. I don't know whether it's just because he was quicker, whether he was younger, for whatever reason, John outruns Peter. And he arrives at the tomb. And as he arrives at the tomb, he bends down. And he sees the wrappings that were used to wrap the body lying on the ground. At that stage, he can see what's there. The body isn't, and there's some claws that are. I don't know whether he froze. I don't know whether he was pondering this. All I know was that he's standing there when Peter, in his typical way, comes up, bumps him out of the way, and bends down, maybe even needing to crawl into that. And Peter sees the same thing John did. The body's gone, but now he can see the grave close. And he needs to understand, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that there's grave clothes there. Because why would grave robbers come and unwrap the body? And the only thing that was of value were the spices and the linen cloths. What would they do with a body? There's no value for the body, per se. It was the linen wrappings that were valuable. So grave robbers wouldn't come and unwrap the body and then just run away with the corpse. And they certainly, if they did unwrap the body, they wouldn't have them lying there, because the word has about it the idea of lying in order, kind of lying in place. And even to top that off, there was a piece that was used when they wrapped the body and it went around the head. It was a rolled up piece of cloth, and it was taken to hold the jaw in place so the body could be in a dignified position. And there it was, neatly placed to the side. And Peter's full of questions, and then John comes in. And John sees, he says, and he believed. It's a mysterious statement. What does that mean? He believed. This is his testimony. This is the man who's writing this. He believed. Later he'll say, these things are written that you might believe that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believed because the tomb was empty. He believed because the way the tomb was empty made it evident the body had not been stolen. As a matter of fact, most commentators think that John is making the description that they were lying in such a way that it looked like the body had passed right through the grave clothes. And they just kind of collapsed, kind of like the cocoon that's left behind after the butterfly emerges. There they were in neat order, and the headpiece over here. Jesus hadn't resuscitated himself. Nobody had stolen his body and left the tomb. And John realized he's risen. Peter didn't get that. And he walks away confused and uncertain, trying to process this. But two things are obvious. On one level, the tomb was empty. The body wasn't there. On the other hand, the tomb wasn't quite empty. The grave clothes were there, and they were there in a remarkable condition that indicated that this wasn't simply stripping off of clothes. Mary now comes forward, forefront in the story. She has apparently walked back, because the tomb draws her like a magnet. She doesn't want to be there, and yet she can't leave alone. There's no body. And she stands there as the disciples have left, and she's apparently all alone by herself. And she is weeping with the kind of wailing noise that's common at the time. She stoops down and she looks into the tomb. And this time she's amazed to discover it isn't empty. There are two angels, one sitting where Jesus' head would have been placed on the shelf that the body was placed on, and another where his feet would have been. "Why are you weeping?" they ask. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." And she makes her way out of the tomb. She's so obsessed with Jesus that even angels don't impress her. No questions, no concerns, just he's not here. All that matters is he's not here. Corpse isn't here. Sees a man standing outside. She is probably with her eyes filled with tears and also her own grief and also her own perceptions. She doesn't recognize who it is. She doesn't probably even look at him. She just hears him say, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for?" Well, who else would be there at that time in the morning but the gardener looking after affairs? And she says, "Sir, tell me where you put the body or where they've put the body. I'll take him myself." Wasn't possible, of course. And then the most profound word that she'd ever heard in her life. The most profound statement, the most emotionated one-word statement, I think, in all of Scripture. How did he say it? "Mary. Mary. Mary." I don't know how he said it. All I know is hearing her name changed everything. And she recognized and she launched herself at the feet, saying, "Rabboni," which means teacher, but not just teacher. It's a special word that means my teacher. My teacher. She called him the Lord. What good is a dead Lord? My teacher. And she grabs hold and she holds on. You know those television dramas, or not dramas, the news clips that are so wonderful to see every now and then of a soldier who's come back from Afghanistan or Iraq and he surprises his son or daughter in their school classroom or in some occasion and you see the children just grab hold, and they grab hold in such a way that I'm not letting you go. I think that's where Mary was. I've lost you, and I am not going to let go of you now. And she isn't going to lose him again. But it's never going to be the way it was again. Because Jesus says, "Mary, stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But the new age is coming. A new era is coming. Go and tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." And Mary rushes off to say, "I've seen the Lord." Now let's just back up a little bit on this. If you were making up a story, if you were wanting to communicate a story in the ancient Mediterranean world, I'm sorry, ladies, but the last thing you would do would be to have a woman as your primary witness. As I've said, their testimony wasn't accepted in Jewish courts, but it wasn't just in Jewish courts. It was a fairly strong cultural feeling through many of those areas that the witness of women is unreliable, prejudice, sinful male prejudice lies deep, and it isn't new. Jesus could have appeared when John was there, couldn't he? Or Peter was there. But he chooses a woman, and not just any woman. A woman with a notorious past. A woman with a history. And that woman becomes the first witness of the resurrection of the risen Christ. Mary saw the empty tomb. She saw the grave clothes, but she didn't believe because she saw the empty tomb. She didn't believe because she experienced the mysterious grave clothes. She believed because she saw the risen Christ. Because she encountered him in his grace and in his care, and he chose and sought her out to reveal himself. And even the way he reveals himself, he'll reveal himself later to two men walking on a road. He'll reveal himself to Peter in a special appearance. But the first appearance is to this woman alone who meets the risen Christ. I've seen the Lord. Now, the resurrection does several things. The most significant thing it does is it confirms the identity of who Jesus is. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and the evidence is powerful, the evidence is that that tomb was empty, there is no credible way of looking at the facts without saying that tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. And the suggestion that it was grave robbers that had taken the body doesn't stand up to the facts. The idea that it was defeated, discouraged, despairing disciples that stole the body and then all died as a witness to something they knew to be true under excruciating circumstances doesn't stand up to evidence. The Roman soldiers would have put their life at risk to have taken the body. The Jewish leaders had every motivation to produce the body. No, the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. How? Well, it wasn't because simply they found an empty tomb. It was because they met the risen Christ. And their lives were changed. And totally different. The early church started in the very place where this story took place, where the evidence was close at hand. Christ rose from the dead. If that is true, everything changes. Everything. It confirms his word. It confirms his identity. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second thing that the resurrection does is it reframes the cross. When they took the cross and they dropped it in and it thumped, I must say that my heart just kind of jumped a little bit at that. As I felt the bang of what the cross must have been to stand there and watch. But Jesus had said, no one takes my life from me. I give it up on my own initiative. And if I give it up on my own initiative, I'll take it again. In other words, I'll come back to life again. And he predicted that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to rise from the dead. Now his resurrection confirms what he said about that cross. That the cross was not the injustice meted out to a victim. It was God's intentional payment for our sins. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins, he'd said the night before his crucifixion. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom payment, a freedom payment for many. And so the cross looks different through the open tomb. It means that what God was doing there was paying for your sins and my sins if we would put our faith and trust in Jesus. The resurrection also establishes a new family. A people who can say, my God with Jesus and my Father. Because Jesus himself promised that when we trust in him, when we believe in him, we become members of the family of God. As many as receive him, trust him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, to those who believe in what his name says. The resurrection guarantees the promises of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. It's foolish words, unless they're true. And when he rose from the dead, not simply when he raised Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, he made death different. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, the promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Mary's words are followed later in the story by Thomas's words, as out of his skepticism, he sees the reality of the risen Christ and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, you've believed, Thomas. Blessed are those who don't see with their eyes and still believe." And that's where we are this Easter Sunday morning. We're not like Mary. We have not had the opportunity to see physically the risen Christ. And yet there are many of us here who can tell the story of how meeting the risen Christ has changed our life and has given us hope and peace and forgiveness and purpose. It has taken us through the hardest times in life, and in the best of times has given us a sense of direction. It has caught us to understand that God is our Father, not in some vague abstract way, but through faith in Christ, we have a relationship with God can never change. And the story of Easter is that that promise is for you if you will believe. If you will trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. The resurrection of Jesus means nothing until it becomes personal to you. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, understanding that that death was for your sin and for your guilt, then the Bible says everything changes. Now there's one other thing here that's part of the story, and that is the resurrection of Jesus creates a new mission. Go and tell my brothers. For those of us who, like Mary, have met the risen Christ, then the responsibility is to go and tell, to let others know who Jesus is, the risen Lord. But this morning, you may be in the first position of never having clearly trusted Christ. Maybe spiritual things are utterly new to you. Maybe they're things that you've taken for granted all your life. But the risen Christ stands here in reality this morning, calling your name. And the question is whether you will respond like Mary and say, "My Lord, my teacher," and trust him. We'd love to help you do that. And on the seat back in front of you, there is a comment card. And somewhere on that card, down at the bottom, it talks about, "I would like to know more about being a Christ follower," or "I want to be a Christ follower." We'd love you to take the time just to fill in that card, and in a moment there'll be an offering and you can put that card in and someone would be glad to talk with you. It may be more urgent than that. So to a room to my left, after the service, in that corner, there'll be some people who'd love to sit and talk and pray with you and help you find what Mary found. Christ is risen and everything's different. So Father, help us to see and understand and know that this is not a pious religious story. This is deep historical fact, but it is eternal spiritual truth. That Christ has risen from the dead so that all might who believe in Him might know and receive eternal life. May some here this morning do that to their eternal good. In Christ's name, amen.